Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses this morning. We're looking at Stephen's defense, and he talks about, in that defense, in the portion that we're looking at today, about the faithfulness of Abraham, and here reference is made to Abraham's faithfulness and the covenant that God made with him, and that's what we're going to be looking at. We'll probably even read more from Nehemiah in the weeks to come as we look at the long defense of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So this morning it's Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of our God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabani, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadajai, Shabani, and Petahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. And we're going to be looking particularly today at the first 8 verses, but I want to read the entire discourse of Stephen to you so that you can see the whole thing in the context. And speaking of context, remember what has gone before, that Stephen has been accused of blasphemy, speaking against the temple, and also against the law. And so here he is asked to give his defense before the Supreme Court of the Jews. The same high priest, Caiaphas, is most probably the priest here that asked him to give an account, the one that Jesus also stood before. So here is the word of God, Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. And God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them out into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought with a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to the Lord, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up in as her own son. And Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land of possession, into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, last week in Acts chapter 6, we saw how Stephen, who was full of the things of God, remember, he was full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of wisdom, he was full of grace, he was full of faith. The chapter emphasized how full he was. This Stephen, who was full of the things of God, was accused by his fellow Hellenistic Jews of blasphemy against God, which was a capital offense in Israel. They charged him with speaking against the temple and against the law, claiming that Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy the temple and was going to change the customs that had been delivered to the Jews. As is usually the case with false charges, there was some basis of truth in what they charged him with. Stephen probably did indeed claim that Jesus would destroy the temple, because Jesus had said that he would do that in that very generation in which they were a part. And he'd probably also said that he would change the customs that were given to them by Moses, because those ceremonial customs were now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus had taught. The temple and the ceremonial law were never meant to be permanent. And Stephen seems to understand that very well. They were provided until the Messiah came. They were provisional until the Messiah came. The falseness of the charges then did not lie so much in the content of what they claimed that Stephen had said, but in the way that they interpreted it, in saying that he was speaking against the temple and against the law and even against God in the things that he was saying. He was doing nothing of the kind. He was setting forth to them Christ as the glorious fulfillment of the temple and the ceremonies that God had given to Israel. Not speaking against the temple and those ceremonies. Stephen had a greater respect for the law and the temple now than he had ever had before, much more than his detractors had, because Stephen had seen the glorious end to which those ceremonies and that temple pointed. He knew Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that all of those lambs signified. He had heard his voice and he had come to him. And he had obtained salvation from Jesus. In Jesus, all the shadows and ceremonies of the Old Testament had come to a conclusion, to a fulfillment. Stephen, therefore, had a fuller appreciation for these things than he had ever had in his whole life. The Jews, you see, were in a very sorry state when Jesus came. They were blind, and they did not understand the time of their visitation, that the Messiah, the Son of God, had come to them. They had done what so many Christians have done. They had made their religion to consist in the forms alone of what they did. The very forms that God had given to them to connect them to Himself and to His promises, they terminated at those forms. Rather than them being a connection to God and the things that He had promised, they were just connected to the forms, and that was the end of it. That was what their whole religion consisted in. They had fixed on these two features of God's, what God had given them, that were meant to be temporary, and that would be the law of ceremonies contained in ordinances and the temple. They had fixed on these as if they contained everything that there was about religion. It was for this reason that they had accused Stephen of blasphemy when he dared to speak of the advent of a new age that had arisen because of the redemptive work of God in his plan, and that these things would now pass away. They considered that blasphemy. They had an idolatrous attachment to these worshiping these things that God had given, these temporal things. And here in chapter 7, you see how, having brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin, for the highest court of the Jews, the high priest Caiaphas asked Stephen if the charges against him are true. What we have that we read a minute ago in chapter 7 is Stephen's answer. It can readily be seen that Stephen does not answer directly, but he answers in a manner that would be very familiar to the Hebrews, using history. He presents what he believes about the law and about the temple by presenting the history of Israel. And we don't think that way, just the way our culture is, but this is the way that the Hebrews would think. He does so in a way that shows that these things were given by God, but yet never meant to be the essence of religion. Yes, the law and the temple were from God, but they were not, everything's not contained in those things. They were just provisions until Christ came. See, he presents this and shows this. First, he reminds them what the true foundation of their religion is. Verses 1 through 8, that's what we're looking at today, that it consists in responding to God's call the way Abraham had responded to God's call. That's the essence of what we are to do. Second, in verse 9 through 36, he reminds them what false religion in Israel has always done. It always rejects the servant that God sends to deliver his people. Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. The people rejected Moses when he first came forth. They rejected him in the wilderness. This has been the pattern all along of false religion of those among the covenant people. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And then third, in verses 37 through 50, he shows them that the allegiance of true religion is not to forms, not to ceremonies, but rather to God himself. Forms are meant to draw us to the unseen God, not keep us from the unseen God, which is what was happening with them, as if God were contained in the temple. The temple can't contain God. Solomon said that right after he built the temple. And yet these Jews that were before Stephen didn't seem to really understand that. Anyway, we'll look at that in the sermon following, in the third sermon. And so, now let us turn to our topic today, verses 1 through 8. The foundation of true religion consists in responding to God's call. In treating of this subject, Stephen goes straight to the one who is the father of faith, and of whom the Jews all considered to be their father, Abraham. He says, our father Abraham. So he connects himself with them. This is our father. This is the founder of all that we have. And he focuses on how Abraham was called by God and how Abraham responded to God's call in faith. Now we're going to look at this under two divisions. First, simply that the true religion is that which responds to God's call. And secondly, that the true religion responds to God's call with faith in God's promise that remains yet unfulfilled or unseen. Okay, so just those two things. So let's get on with it. First, see here that true religion responds to God's call. True religion always begins with the call of God. That's how it began with Abram, and that's how it begins with each person. This is what our confession calls the effectual call, the call that works, the call that takes us. Stephen reminds us that this is how it all began with Abraham in verse 2. He says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Abraham, or Abram as he then was simply one of the idolatrous, or from one of the idolatrous families that was scattered at the Tower of Babel years before. Mesopotamia was where this rebellion had occurred. It was the land between the rivers, around the two rivers where Babylon was built later as well. 70 families are mentioned in Genesis 10. And Abram's family is among those 70 families. Turn to Genesis 10 for a minute, and you can see this. See, that there are 70 families identified, like after you get to the end of the family trees and the sons that are named there all together, there's 70 different ones that populated the earth. And you can see that you have the line of Shem, and you can trace that down to the generations of Peleg, who is Abraham's great-great-grandfather, down toward the end of Genesis chapter 10. I really want to lead you on to chapter 11. The families, these 70 families, were all together after the flood in Shinar. And you can see in Genesis 11 that it describes that. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Okay, now it's really interesting because these different families that are named, you can see people in the list here that went out and populated other parts of the world. You can see the ones that we would recognize as the forefathers of different countries like China or different places like that that were even far away. Now, Abram's family had been part of the idolatrous rebellion that the Lord had broken up because they had said, look at verse 4, this rebellion, they had said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And this, you see what they were trying to do by their own human effort. To build a city, to make a name for themselves, to make themselves secure. Okay, lest we be scattered. Okay, they didn't want to be divided and scattered. The problem with this enterprise was that they were attempting to find this greatness and this security independently of the true and living God. That's always the problem with idolatrous works of man. When God calls Abraham, he deliberately picks up on the same themes about making a great city or nation, a great name, and providing security. You see the same elements. Look over at Genesis 12. 1 and 2, and you can see this in the call. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make your name great. Just what they were trying to do at Babel, right? I will bless you and make your name great, he says. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then he talks about those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. There's going to be a unity of the families of the earth coming together in the blessing of Abraham. You see how the Lord promises to do for Abraham just what the idolaters were trying to do for themselves at Babel. Okay, Abraham was promised a city built by God. This was the kingdom of righteousness that God would establish by his grace. Abraham was given this promise to be believed. It was going to be a worldwide kingdom, bringing those scattered nations back together again. It was something that would not be achieved by human effort, but by the grace and power of God himself. Not a city built by man, but a city whose builder and maker was God. Now, note well that this call came about at God's initiative. We're not told that Abraham started saying, you know, I really need God's help. I'm going to go and find God. I'm going to seek God, and I'm going to find him and get his help, and then I'm going to go and serve him. No, we're not told that. We're told that God came to him. True religion begins with God's call, and Stephen is reminding us of this. Now, of course, we know that sometimes people do seek God for a long time, but the reason they do is because God begins to call them. He begins to work in them, to affect his call in their hearts. Because of the fall, you see, the scriptures teach us very plainly that we're naturally disposed to try to get by without God, to try to avoid God in whom alone we have help. to make our way through this world without Him, without consciously looking to Him. This is a great illusion because we are sinners under His curse, and we cannot possibly succeed unless we are reconciled to Him. Look, if you're under the curse of God, it's not going to go well for you. Ultimately, it's going to fail. And we may well turn to false, idolatrous gods for help, but we don't turn to the God who made everything, the God who cursed us because we turned away from Him. This is why man, seeking to survive without coming to God and repenting and being reconciled to God, is doomed to failure, and why it is so offensive. Because he acts like, it doesn't matter that God cursed me. It doesn't matter, I can go on and I can prosper and I can succeed, ignoring God with whom I need to be reconciled. We can only live in such lies because sin has completely ruined us and corrupted us. The Bible teaches that in our fallen estate, we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Dead, brothers and sisters. It teaches that we're blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that the gospel can shine all around and we don't even see it at all, apart from the working of God. That we're unable to discern the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of God for their foolishness to him. And unbelieving and unable to submit to His law. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God and it cannot submit to God. The only thing that can change us is God's call. The effectual call. It breaks into our death. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, He made alive. You see? God comes and brings life with His call. God's call breaks into our blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as God said, let there be light in the beginning, He says, let there be light in the soul of a dead blind sinner, and the sinner sees what he could not see before in the darkness. God's call breaks into our non-discernment. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, but 1 Corinthians 2:10, God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Okay, He opens our heart to receive. And God's call breaks into our stubbornness with transforming grace. Ezekiel 36:26. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone, that hard, adamant, resistant heart. I will take that out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. As Jesus says so simply and so concisely, that my sheep hear my voice. And they come to me. Do you understand what that voice is? It's that voice I was just talking about. It's a voice that makes you alive. It's that voice that shines light where there was only darkness, that gives discernment where there was non-discernment, that breaks the stubbornness so that you come willing and yielded to the Lord. He calls and we respond because His call is powerful and effective. Stephen shows how God calls us away from everything to come and follow Him. Abram had to leave the city of his birth, very prosperous city of Ur. Archaeologists have found that they even had flush toilets and things like that back then. And it was quite a place. He had to leave his relations and the security that he had there, the security that he found with his family around him. He had to leave the idolatry. Stephen reminds us how radical the call is in verse 3 that God said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. He had to leave what he was in order to enter the life that God had for him. Nothing could ever be the same for him. Everything was new. So it is with us. Jesus calls us to leave everything. and follow him, does he not? In Luke 9:23 through 25, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Rise up and follow me. Leave everything. And then he calls us to break off all ties, those that would keep us from following him. In Luke 14:26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, this does not mean that we're to turn against our relatives in malice so that we're out to do harm to them. It means rather that we're to no longer follow what pleases them in as much as what pleases them would be contrary to the will of God. You see, Abraham was in a family of idolatry, and he had to break away from that, which would cause a rejection by that family. In as much as we are to come to an impasse where we either must do what pleases the Lord or we must do what pleases our family, then we must please the Lord. There's a break so that we are said to hate the one and love the other. True religion is not about dabbling. It's about a complete break with your idolatrous past to enter into fellowship with the living God so that your whole life is drawn up with him. This is exactly what we do when God's call breaks into our lives. Stephen shows us how Abraham did indeed leave all to follow the Lord. Look at Acts 7:4. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, God moved him to this land in which you now dwell." When God's call comes, we die to what we were. We are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not I, but the life of Christ in me. We are buried with him in baptism, and we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We are slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. Now we become slaves to righteousness. In true religion, the call of God comes to us and it carries us away from everything so that we come into union with our Lord. This is what happens to you when the God of glory appears to you. This is what happens to everyone when the God of glory appears to them. Like Abram, you see God's majesty and glory, and you cannot say no to him. He gives you the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't say no. The light is there. In Christ, you see the holiness of God and the grace of God and the power of God, and you're compelled to obey. You're compelled to come. You see that even though he is so glorious and pure, that he has come to you with his grace to bless you, to do what you could never do for yourself, though you tried for a million years. He is calling you to enter into the kingdom of forgiveness and peace and security. He will make you great. He will make you secure. He will destroy your enemies if you will be reconciled to him. You cannot do anything else but come because the God of glory is revealed to you. You realize that if you remain unreconciled to him, that there is nothing but a dreadful eternity. Coming to him is the only option. His grace constrains you. His promise draws you. You see that there is no other way of forgiveness and that you must come. The call of God grabs hold of you and you're never the same. Remember Peter, when everybody was going away after Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you going to go also?" Peter said, "Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternity." There's not an option for us. We have seen that you are the Son of God. We have seen the glory of God in you. We cannot go anywhere else. We have nowhere else to go. God's seed remains in you, and therefore you cannot depart from him. Like Abram, you were just going along in your own way. And then the call of God came and arrested you And it took you out of your own way and brought you into God's way. It interrupts you. It reconciles you with God from whom you had been estranged. For Abram, it was Jesus and his kingdom that was then promised. For us, it is Jesus now revealed as crucified and raised for our justification as the first fruits of that glorious life and a future hope of the promised kingdom that he is going to establish. In both cases, we believe the promise of God and we come to God looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, I must ask each of you, has God's call interrupted your life? Has God's call broken into your life so that you are no longer the same? Have you given up on your own way and come to find life in Christ and the promises of God in him? This is the foundation of true religion. It begins when you respond to God's call. What was wrong with the Jews at the time when Stephen was speaking to them, when Christ came? Well, God had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he had called his people to come and receive life from him. But they were not like Abraham. They were not prepared to leave the security of their own way, of their old way. They were clinging to the temple, and they were clinging to the law, which were in fact given to them by God. But why were they given? To point them to Jesus, the coming one. And now he came, and they were holding on to the pointers instead of the Messiah that it was pointed to. He had come, and they were blinded, and they couldn't hear the call of God as Abram did, unless God, by grace, broke in, as he did with Stephen. They insisted upon going on their old way and refused to venture out because the call of God had been heard by them. You must always be ready to respond to the call of God, whatever his call is in every age. See, this is the foundation of religion. It means that you listen to the voice of Christ who speaks to you through his word. And as you learn, you follow. It's his word. You put off the old, you put on the new. You're not stuck where you are the way that the Jews were. Now we are revolutionaries who are always looking for change. And the Jews at this time were not like that. They were traditionalists. Okay? For them, the good thing was that we're going to do it the old way. We're going to do it the same way. For us, we're revolutionaries, and every politician comes in his platform as, I'm going to change everything. Everybody says, great, that's what we need, change. These Jews would say, no, we don't need change. We need to go, we need the old ways. Well, who's right? We see both are wrong. What we need is the call of God. And when the call of God came to Abraham and called him out from where he was to a new thing, he had to obey the call of God. And then when there was a change that God added the Mosaic law and these things, the people needed to conform to that. And then when Jesus came and all those ceremonies were fulfilled, they needed to respond to that call. And now we live in a time when we're still under that call. We have the same call that Stephen had. God has not gotten a new program since then. Jesus is the final revelation of God in redemptive history. And until he returns, we continue to respond to that same call that Stephen was calling the Jews. But you see, we can become locked into the outward forms that are part of that call with the same spirit that the Jews were locked into the forms that were part of their call. Which was a true, it was truly what God had given them. But they were locked into it so that they were not truly connecting with God. And we can go to church and we can do all the things that God has given us to do and not connect with God in faith, looking to him for the things that he has promised. You see, we need to be renewed day by day as we follow our Lord and Savior. We need to comprehend more and more the depth and height and breadth and length of his love. It's not new revelation, but it's a fuller understanding of the revelation that has already been given to us in Christ. You see, revolutionaries want new revelation all the time. That's not right. Traditionalists get stuck in the forms. But what we need, rather, is to receive what God has given us, the forms and structure that he has given us, but then to live in that looking unto the life that God calls us to. But just what do we obtain when we obey God's call? Well, that brings us to Stephen's second point with regard to the foundation of true religion. Secondly, I want you to see that he didn't really obtain very much immediately. I add that word immediately. See that the true religion responds to God's call with faith in God's promise that is yet unseen or unfulfilled. The amazing thing is that Abram obeyed God's call despite the fact that the promise was elusive. Not something that Abraham could point to and say, see, there's the promise of God. He did just what he said he was going to. It's right here, he did it. Verse 5 through 7 lay out the details of just how little of God's promise that Abraham received. First it says in Acts 7, 5 that God gave him no inheritance in the land, not even to set his foot on. Now just consider what that's saying. God told Abraham, Abraham, leave everything you have. Man, I'm gonna make a city, you know, I'm gonna do all these things for you. I'm gonna make your name great, I'm gonna make you a great nation, all these things. And he says, leave your family, leave all those things that you're secure in now, and I'm gonna give you a new country. Now Abraham is hundreds of miles from home. He doesn't even have a piece of ground that's big enough to stand on. What's the inheritance that he's given? He left all to obtain the promised blessing, and what's it gotten him? Is it an empty promise or what? And that's not all. God has promised to make him a great nation. He doesn't even have a child yet. Verse 5 says, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him, the land, to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, what kind of great nation is this when Abraham doesn't even have a child? You know, who is to receive this inheritance that God is saying that he's going to give to him of the land? When Abraham doesn't even have the land yet, where is this supposed to go? God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And here he was, didn't even have one child. You can imagine the nations around him. Oh, there's the guy. He says his name is Abraham now. He used to be Abraham. Now he says he's the father of a multitude. He doesn't even have a child. You know, hey, Abraham. You know, he doesn't even have a child. How Abraham's neighbors must have laughed at him. You know, the father of a multitude. And that's still not the end of what might have discouraged this man. Verse 6. It says, but God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. They would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Now that Abraham has ventured out and that he's waited for so long, the Lord tells him that, you know, he will not give the land to him or his descendants for 400 years. He seems to mock him. You know, okay, Abraham, you've come out now, ventured out for my promise. I'm not going to give you anything for 400 years. He tells him he's going to be oppressed in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. Oh, but there's some concession. There's a consolation here in verse 7. He says, in the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. Yeah, he'll bring them out after, and will judge Egypt in 400 years. Now, how would you like to be promised a great inheritance? You know, from someone, an uncle or something, I'm going to give you this great inheritance. And then you find out that he's put it in trust and it's not going to be transferred to your family for 400 years. You say, oh, great. You know, this is just what I always wanted, a great inheritance 400 years from now. There'll probably be a change of government by then, you know. What kind of great nation and great inheritance is this? What good was it to Abraham? What good was it to him immediately? Why does he go on following the Lord? Remember what I said about the call of God? Anyway, do you ever feel that way? Jesus' disciples did. You know, they left everything to follow him. And they were picturing, you know, they had the scene in their mind that they talk about from time to time. Here's Jesus on a big throne, and everybody's coming around and doing honors to him. And we're on his right hand and on his left hand, and we're seated on these thrones, and everybody's coming and looking to us for judgment. And the Queen of Sheba's coming and bringing gifts like she did to Solomon. And, you know, all these things are going on. And then it seemed like the promise was more and more elusive the longer that Jesus was around. And then he goes to the cross. What is the deal? Where is the glory that we were promised? Where is the city whose builder and maker is God? You've come to Jesus, but look at you. Now, he promises that you'll inherit the earth and you're having trouble paying the bills. You know, what is it? He promises you new life, but you're still struggling with selfishness and bad relationships and lust and pride and covetousness and all kinds of things. He promises you resurrection, but you're weak and tired and your body seems to be falling apart. Immortality? Where is the inheritance? Let me warn you, brothers and sisters, do not suppose that the kingdom of God consists only in what you have in this life. God truly does bless his people in this life. But like Abraham, we are seeking the city whose builder and maker is God that is yet to be built. The fullness of the blessing is yet future. We must recognize that what we have now is only a foretaste of what is to come. Jesus told us that in this world we will have tribulation, but to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. The Apostle Paul said that if we have hope only in this life, then we are to be most pitied of all people. Stephen is teaching us that the true religion is that which waits on the promise of God in faith. True religion does not serve God for what it receives in this life, and it never did. Okay, we presently groan as we wait for the resurrection and the promise of God. We do not expect to see the full glory of the kingdom in this life. Yes, we expect to see the church increase and spread to the nations, and we do see that. But where is the glory? The glory is yet to come when Jesus returns in glory. We get up and we follow and we obey the call of God because we cannot do otherwise. The call constrains us. The God of glory has appeared to us and he has called us and we can't go back. We see our own life and we see the condition of the church and we lament. But we rejoice because we know that God will make his promise good. We know that the Lord is our shepherd, and that we shall not lack. We live by faith in God's promise, not by sight in what we presently obtain in this world. That is what Abraham did, but that is not what the Jews who accused Stephen did. They did not want Christ crucified. They did not want to take up their cross in this world. They wanted glory now. They wanted the kingdom of God to appear immediately without a cross, as if it could appear immediately when there was no cross to reconcile them. But this is not the true religion of Abraham. The true religion is a religion of faith in the promises of God. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. It is the city that God is preparing for us who love him, and that he will bring down to us when Jesus returns in glory. It's a city where righteousness dwells. The nature of God's promise as a forward-looking promise still remains. Those Jews who thought that they had obtained everything once they entered into Canaan and had peace in the land, you know, in the time of David, when they'd conquered all the enemies, they'd driven everyone out, the kingdom was established, they were ready to build the temple. Those Jews were not connected with the true and living God. David was only a type and shadow of what was to come. And you see, even in those prosperous days, if anyone thought, this is it, this is the kingdom, it's fulfilled, then they were wrong. David never thought that. He said, you have spoken things about your servant for a great while to come. He was looking to the future promise. He was not the Messiah, and he knew that. The promise of God was still a future promise. Yes, there was a measure of fulfillment. There was a type, but the promise was not fulfilled by obtaining Palestine. Those who had true faith did not settle for that. The book of Hebrews says that they, when they entered into that rest, that God promised them another rest. And if they thought that rest was the end of it, then they missed the rest that God had promised. And it's the same thing for us. There's a future rest. They continued to look to God, you see, those who are true, for the city that he had promised. for the security in that city and for the great name in that city. And even now that Jesus has come, see, glorious promises have been fulfilled by God, and that encourages us. A new age has come because now our sins have been paid in full, and Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, and we see God's love and what he did for us to pay the penalty of sin. The king is perfectly secure. Okay, he's secure forever. Reconciliation between us and God is complete through him, through his mediation. This gives us a greater assurance than God's people have ever had before. We see to what lengths God has gone to bring about the promised city for us, and we see our king exalted on the throne. How great must that promised city of God be if God went to such lengths to secure it for us? We also have greater blessing than ever before because now that Jesus has come, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all who believe. But it's only a deposit of what is to come. It's only the down payment of what is to come. We must not settle down into what we have already received as if this is all God has for us. That is to be short-sighted to blindness. That is to be set up for disappointment. If you only have hope in this present age, then you're like the Jews who accused Stephen. Stephen told them that the temple and the ceremonies of the law were not their permanent inheritance. Something greater had come, and it was for them to hear the call of God and embrace that greater thing, embrace him, embrace Jesus. They must respond to the call of God in their day as Abraham had done in his day. Not because there was glory for them now, there were crosses and sufferings for them now if they followed Jesus, but because there was glory promised in Jesus if they would leave all and follow him as Abraham had done so long ago. Stephen concludes this section showing us that despite the elusive nature of the promises, Abraham embraced them, receiving circumcision. He took the sign of circumcision that God would be his God, that God had given to him as a pledge of that promise. In Acts 7:8, it says, "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision." And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Abraham received circumcision as a seal of the promise because he believed what God had promised. He received it even before his son Isaac was born because he believed that God would do all that he had spoken concerning him. This is the way of true religion. It ventures on God in faith. Circumcision represents the consecration that comes to God's people when the God of glory appears to them and calls them and they believe. When their eyes are opened and their hearts are turned to him as Lord. When they embrace his promise to give them a great name and to make them a great nation and to deliver them from all their enemies. And they follow God in view of that promise through trials and tribulations that seem to contradict the promise. They follow because God has called them and because they believe the covenant promise. Now that Jesus has come and secured for us the complete forgiveness of sin through the cross, the sign of baptism is given to those who believe in place of the sign of circumcision. It is the confirming sign now. It's the seal of the promise. But for those who believe in Jesus and who recognize that the promise of God is obtained only in him, that it is only through cleansing by his blood that our sins are washed away so that we can obtain the promised inheritance, and that we must be crucified with him through faith and be raised with him to obtain the new life that causes us to follow him and cling to him until we receive the complete inheritance. See, with this sign upon us, brothers and sisters, with baptism upon us and the assurance of the promise of God to us in Jesus Christ of forgiveness and inheritance, we go through trials and tribulations. We go through temptations. We go through struggles. And God, we know, is with us because of his promise. And like Abraham, we follow him to the very end. There were many who received the sign of circumcision without the consecration that was meant to go along with it, the consecration that was driven by faith in God's promise. In the same way, many, many, many have received baptism through the ages without the consecration that goes through baptism, that goes with baptism, that belongs to it. All they have is the outward form. They do not cling to God, which the form points to Jesus Christ, who washes away our sin as signified in baptism, and who changes us and takes away the heart of stone and gives us a new heart. The true worshipers of God receive it with faith in Jesus that clings to God's promise. They receive it even though they're not looking for a city whose builder and maker is God that Stephen and Abraham looked for. Well, I mean, it is the same city, but it's not the city that man builds. It's the city that God builds. So now I must ask you once again, have you indeed responded to God's call? Has God's call laid hold of you so that you have risen up from all that you were to follow Him and to pursue the hope of the promise of God? Because if you have not responded to that call, and you need to respond to that call, oh, that God would open your eyes, that He would remove your stony heart, and that you would rise up and follow Christ in true faith. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You that though we rebelled against You, and though we became dead in our trespasses and sins, and though we became blind, and though we became hardened unto obstinacy, that You came to us, and that You broke through all of that with Your call, that You revealed Yourself. The God of glory was revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. We praise You, Lord, that You came powerfully among us, and that You showed us His glory in our flesh, and that He went to the cross for us, and that we have seen what was done for the remission of our sins. And Father, surely with such great work done on our account, we can have full assurance that there is a city that You are preparing for us. I pray, O Lord, that You would help us not to suppose that the kingdom of God is in this world alone, that we would not suppose that we receive everything here and now, because we will be very discouraged if that is our outlook. We pray, O Lord, that we would understand that the promise of God calls us through tribulation and through trials and difficulties, and that we do not see the fullness of all that You will give to us in the end. Father, help us, we pray, to be steadfast and to continue in the grace of our Lord. We pray that You would forgive us for our doubts. We know that even Abraham, as great as his faith was, that he struggled with doubts, wondering if You would give him a son, and turning to work of the flesh to provide a son for himself through Hagar. And we see how miserably that enterprise failed. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us not to follow in that path, but that we would rather follow the faith of our father Abraham, who trusted in Your promises and did not waver. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to come forth as Your sons to be manifested at the end when You return in glory. We thank You for the hope of the resurrection and for the kingdom of righteousness, where there will be peace and security forever and ever, the city whose builder and maker is God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we saw what changed Abraham. It was that the God of glory appeared to him. He was never the same again. The call of God broke into his life, and Abram was compelled to believe and follow the God that he had not before known. He could do nothing else. And so it is for you if God has called you. My brothers and sisters, we who live in these last days have an even greater appearing of our Lord than Abraham had. Now He, the God of glory, has appeared to us in the face of Jesus Christ. He has appeared in our own flesh, which we can understand, consecrated to God for us a sacrifice, appeared as one consecrated to God to take away our sins, lifted up, crucified in the sight of all the nations for us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, fully furnished to save all. If you have heard his voice, then you're compelled to come to him. He has broken into your life, and he has said to you, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There is a rest for the people of God. If that call has broken through your blindness and your death and your stubbornness, which it does by God's powerful grace, then you have come because you could do no other. You saw his glory and you saw his sweet grace, and it drew you to himself. There was no way to walk away from it. Here is the one who was crucified for you, reconciling you to God forever, that you might have an inheritance in glory forever. If you have indeed come to Jesus, then Jesus invites you to come to his table and to gaze upon his glory as the one that was crucified once again. At this table, we see Christ crucified, presented to us in symbols of bread and wine, his broken body and his shed blood presented to us for the remission of sins. And Jesus invites you. We read in Luke 22 that he says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Of course, he said that to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We saw before how baptism is the seal that God gives us of his promise, so that we hang on to that promise that we're cleansed by Christ through all the trials and tribulations, and that God is going to give us the inheritance that he's promised. Well, here at the Lord's Supper as well, it is a seal of the promise of God, where we remember the death of Jesus Christ, his suffering on the cross. And as we remember that, we remember that this was done to secure an inheritance for us. And if God has done this, then that inheritance is reserved for us, waiting for us in the time to come when Jesus returns in glory to establish his everlasting kingdom of glory, the city whose builder and maker is God. He offered himself for you to secure your pardon, and now he invites you to come and to renew your faith, to be renewed in your strength and trust, to receive the promise of God as we come to this table. So if you are a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then come with joy and thanksgiving and with gladness. Come if you are a member in good standing of the Church of Jesus Christ, and receive with joy what God holds out to you here. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was crucified for us. We thank you that in his death that we have life. We thank you that he was raised for us. Thank you that through faith that we die with him and we're raised with him again to new life. We thank you that in that new life that we already have given to us the deposit, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We thank you that this is the pledge of even greater things to come. And we pray, Lord, that we would press on for the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, that we would not stop short, that we would not draw back, that we would not turn back to the old ways, but that we would continue in the grace of God. We know, O Lord, that if we are truly in you, that you will keep us, that we are kept by the power of God through faith, that we will not turn away from you, but we will continue in your love. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us and that we would be encouraged as we go through trials and tribulations in this world, that we would remember Abraham and how that he didn't even have enough of the promise to stand on, of the promised inheritance. And yet he was a possessor of all things, and you had provided those things for him, and he is receiving those things even as they are progressively given throughout redemptive history. And at the last day, we will stand together with Abraham and receive the fullness of the promise. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have, for the assurance that we have, and for the one who has secured it for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now been revealed, and whom we thank and worship now as we come to this table. Father, feed us, we pray, with our Lord Jesus, for we ask in his name. Amen. You may eat and now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.